Well, we led VBS this week with this parable, as most of you know because you were there, with this parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of heaven being like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and in his joy goes and sells all he has and buys that field, right? He finds this treasure, and it's worth everything. He's going to give everything he's got to get to grab the kingdom. And I don't remember where I was, and I don't remember how old I was. I just remember the preacher that was preaching when the word joy jumped off the page at me in that parable. I'd always heard it as a like, okay, Jesus is worth all of my life, obviously. But then when I realized that, right, when you find the kingdom of heaven, you think he's worth all of your life because you're overjoyed to find the kingdom. That this is not like a grudging trade you make, but something that when God works in your life, you do happily and willingly because you see the mercy and grace of God. Pleading with children this week to see that Jesus is their greatest treasure. And I wonder if maybe if some of you taught it or were doing skits or involved in that, if something wasn't stirred in you along those lines. The reality is that we can't sustain it. That sense of overwhelming joy comes and goes, and it all too often fades. And walking with Jesus becomes sort of a dutiful obligation. You can. That's why we sing songs that include prayers like, may our hearts be so consumed by you that we don't stop praising you. Because we're aware of our weaknesses and our indwelling sin that remains. And as we're working through the Psalms of Ascent, we come to Psalm 124, and David gives us this psalm to help us when it seems like the joy of our salvation has faded. Our walk with the Lord is more routine than full of rejoicing. The problems of our life maybe seem threatening and more threatening than God is powerful. So take your Bibles, open to Psalm 124. It's on page 517 in the Pew Bibles in the rack there if you don't have your own copy of God's Word. And let me just say, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, I haven't said this in a while, but if you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can read and on your own this week, take that one from the pews in front of you and take that home and read it. And you can go back to Psalm 124 and reflect on that, or you can go to Matthew and be reading through the life of Jesus. As we read this psalm that has been collected into this group of psalms called the Songs of Ascent, which roughly are structured around the idea of a pilgrim's journey from away from Jerusalem and then up to the holy city in the Old Testament for the three times a year festivals that God had commanded. The first three we saw were very much an individual cry of lament and then hope in God and celebration of what the anticipation was. Last week we saw in 123 it shifts from simply being individual anticipation to now the church together, for them the nation of Israel together. And David here in Psalm 124 calls the nation to remember God's rescue. So let's read it together. A Song of Ascents of David, Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we've escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Eight verses. It's a short psalm. Most of the Psalms of Ascent are short. They're the shortest collection, and a collection of the shortest psalms in the Bible. Very condensed ideas for these pilgrims to meditate on, and then for all of God's people to meditate on. And together today, as we think about what David calls us to here, to remember this, that God rescued us from death. God rescued us from death. That's the main thing this psalm, the Holy Spirit wants us to remember. And then the response is to reflect, rejoice, and renew your trust in Him. God rescued us from death, beloved. Reflect, rejoice, and renew your trust in Him. That'll be the outline. Reflect, rejoice, renew your trust. As we meditate on this, God rescued us. We reflect on what that means, rejoice in what he's done for us, and let that spur us to renewed trust in him. So the first thing David calls us to do then is reflect, or calls Israel to do, and then the Holy Spirit through David for us, is to reflect that without God, there's only death. Without God, death. It's the image that David paints for us. David opens here in verse 1 by imagining first what didn't happen, right? And he says, if the Lord had not been on our side, if it had not been the Lord who was with us, who was for us. We look back on our history, David says, as we journey to Jerusalem, as we celebrate Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles, and we remember all the ways that God has been with us. Now, consider pilgrims, consider people. What if he hadn't? And he summons the whole nation to imagine it with him, to let them all say together, let Israel now say together, if it hadn't been the Lord who was on our side. Which, just as a quick aside, using things like responsive readings or saying the scriptures together in unison isn't something we came up with as sort of a liturgical add-on to God's worship, but it's modeled for us here in the scriptures. We're trying to apply it together. And we say God's word together, we remember together. And it's been modeled for us by God and given to us. To remember together here particularly, okay, what if it hadn't been for God? What if we hadn't been on our side when people rose up against us? That word for people is very generic. It's the same word that gives Adam, the very first human, his name. When humanity rose up against us, what if God hadn't been with us? I think it's deliberately vague. David's using the most broad term he can, so that those pilgrims then and we today can look back on all of the ways that God has been faithful and preserved us and see in every one of those cases God's deliverance. Calls us to meditate. Call them to meditate maybe after the exile, as they're returning to a Jerusalem whose walls aren't yet rebuilt and a temple that's still under construction and there's opposition from the regional governors. What if the Lord hadn't been on our side when we had been in exile, when Babylon rose up against us? Or prior to that, Assyria's failed attempt to conquer Judah and Jerusalem. What if the Lord hadn't been on our side when Assyria besieged Jerusalem? Or David's enthronement, the Philistines seem to have seized an opportunity during this political transition to try twice to invade the nation. And by God's providence, they had been rescued and David's throne had been secured. But what if he hadn't? Or all the way back to Israel gathered on the borders of the Red Sea with an angry Pharaoh and his armies barreling down upon them, regretting even after the Passover that he had let Israel go. What if it hadn't been for God in that moment? We were sandwiched between the ocean and the onslaught of Pharaoh's armies. What would have happened? Well, they would have swallowed us up alive. We would have been overwhelmed by the raging floodwaters. Instead of Egyptian chariots being swallowed up, Israel would have been. Instead of David seeing the Philistines swept away, his throne would have been swept away. Instead of the Assyrian army returning to their nation empty-handed, they would have poured over the walls of the city of Jerusalem like a flood. Instead of a rebuilt temple and rebuilt walls, Ezra and Nehemiah would have seen the rage of the nations keep Jerusalem defenseless. In every case, humanly speaking, you just trace through the history of God's people. If God hadn't intervened, there is no earthly reason to expect them to have survived, to have more than survived, to have been victorious. Verse 3 is this image of a monster so large it could swallow the whole nation up whole. In one gulp, gone. And verse 4 is an image of a flash flooding, which is well known in Israel, as intermittent streams called wadis. Well, the wadis are actually the riverbeds that these intermittent streams flow through. They can be bone dry. And over the course of years, rains in the mountains will collect and run, erosion will run deep trenches, deep valleys that can be bone dry. And it might rain so far off you don't even know it's happening. A storm you weren't even aware was happening dumps like a West Texas thunderstorm on the mountains. And then those waters gather and collect and start rushing down these wadis. And if you're caught sort of taking the easy way down the middle of this riverbed, or you've got your flock and you're crossing from one side to the other to try to find pasture, and this flood sweeps down, these waters can overwhelm you before you have any chance or any hope of getting out, and you're swept away in these sudden flash floods. These are the images David gives to the nation to reflect on their history. Swallowed up and swept away without the Lord. It can be a very fruitful line of meditation. I don't think it's something we often think about. David prompts us to, and the Holy Spirit through David prompts us to do it today. What would your life have been like if the Lord hadn't saved you? What if he hadn't rescued you? What if you hadn't heard the gospel? What if nobody had opened their mouth and your sins hadn't been forgiven? What if your priorities hadn't been changed? The things you love and look forward to hadn't been being conformed into the image of Christ? If you're a Christian, you've been bearing the fruit of your spirit more and more as you've been walking with the Lord. Love and joy and kindness and self-control are in more evidence in your life now than they were a decade ago. What if he hadn't done that? What if your character hadn't been transformed by the saving work of God and the Holy Spirit? What would your marriage be like? What would your work life be? Church. What about our family of faith? If the Lord hadn't intervened in key moments throughout the work and the life of the First Baptist Church of Wolfirth, what might have happened to us? Especially if you've been a member here longer than 10, 15, 20 years. You've got enough track record to have walked through some of those key moments. How would you answer that question? How can you reflect back on the life of this church and the ways that if the Lord hadn't been on our side, what? What would have happened here? And of course, we shouldn't stop with this life only. There's plenty of fruitfulness to meditate on there. But don't stop there. This image of being swallowed up alive is an image for death. So Proverbs 1:12 makes that very explicit, that the grave swallows up the living. And there's never a time when flooding is mentioned in the Psalms or all of the Bible when the great flood under Noah in Noah's day is not in the background of the biblical imagination. Floods always evoke, or should evoke, for the biblical imagination, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, 9, the flood and the redemption of Noah. So those images paired back to back there in verses 2 and 3 are an image of death and judgment. Death and judgment. Death that swallows up the living and the judgment of God that would rightly sweep us away before his good and just wrath. What if he hadn't sent Christ? What if the Son of God hadn't died? What if you hadn't been forgiven and united to Christ and adopted as a son or a daughter, united to his body, filled with his spirit, secured for eternity by God himself? What would await you? Hell. Judgment. And God would have been right to do it. His holiness and his glory and his justice and his goodness, he must judge our sins. We deserve to be swallowed up alive and swept away by the wrath of God. This is not a comfortable meditation. David calls the nation here to imagine their utter annihilation as a people. And reading this psalm through the lens of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the enthronement of Jesus, the Spirit calls us to imagine our eternal judgment. Unending torment. We use images for death, language for death, that tries to make it sound like something that's not so awful. Most of our metaphors for death and the afterlife involve words like sleep and rest and peace, which are utterly appropriate for Christians, but not because of anything we've done. Remove the grace of God, and none of those images do anything except comfort people about something that will be horrific. We don't like to meditate on that. David calls us to, the Spirit calls us to remember the grace of God. That we were not left to face death and judgment without the Lord. We were not left to experience the just deserts of our rebellion. We were not left with God as our enemy, but the Lord was and is and will forever be for us, for everyone who turns in faith to Jesus Christ, repenting of sin and hoping in Him, which of course invites the question, how do you get the Lord on your side? How does that happen? So maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're feeling a bit skeptical about all this God on your side kind of language. After all, doesn't everyone think God's on his side? Doesn't everyone want that to be true? Didn't both Protestants and Catholics both claim the same God as they went to war for each other for 100 years, hundreds of years in Europe? Didn't the North and South in our own nation pray to the same God as they went and did battle with each other and slaughtered each other in our own land, calling on the same God? Don't Muslims and Christians in the Crusades both call on God and claim divine warrant for the violence they're committing? Or today in North Africa? Maybe that's part of your attraction to secularism and agnosticism. At least they don't claim to have divine warrant for the things they want to push on their agenda. After all, when you invoke God, you kind of stop the conversation. Well, I think your instinct there is right. You can't argue with God. When God speaks, there is no arguing with Him. You can try, it won't work. But I want to challenge you to consider this so-called neutrality of secularism. I think secularism just hides its gods. They slip through, though, if you pay attention. Anytime someone appeals to something like the right side of history, phrases like that give it away. What can a phrase like that mean except there is some universal standard that will judge everything we do and say and live for? Right or wrong, good or bad, there must be some ultimate standard to which people appeal when they use phrases like that. Anytime someone claims an ought, we ought to live this way, the question you should ask in yourself, in your mind, or to them is, by what standard? Who determines ought? Anytime you appeal to something ultimate, you appeal to an ultimate judge who will weigh your actions and find us approved or rejected. Even if you've never held a formal religious ceremony, even if you've never given that ultimate thing a name, everyone is religious. Everyone worships something ultimate. Everyone assesses good and evil, right and wrong by some standard. Secularism just smuggles them in. Pay attention. Ask your own heart. Look around. But I do want to say that you're right to suspect that attitude of trying to get the gods on your side or God on your side. How do you get God on our side is the wrong question. He's not a servant. He's a king. The image we often have, I think, is something like two playground rivals choosing up teams for a game of pickup basketball. And whoever gets to go first gets to say, I pick God. And God sort of strolls over like, oh yeah, picked first because I'm the big guy. First of all, get the image of a sort of harmless and ultimately insignificant game of pickup basketball out of your mind and replace that with a battlefield. The stakes here are eternally significant, life and death. And then reimagine God arrayed against all the forces of Satan and all of us as self-interested mercenaries. Allied with Satan because we think that our own way in pursuing our own interests is the best way for us to live. And if we just band together, we can throw off God's reign of our lives. And now imagine God inviting you to lay down your mercenary selfishness. And instead of crushing you like He could, inviting you in. Welcoming you to trust Him with your soul and your eternity. To lay down your arms against Him and take up allegiance to Him. To repent of all that mercenary impulse that you've got and to entrust yourself to Him. It's not that God is on our side because we picked Him. When David calls the nation of Israel to remember that God is for us, he's calling them to remember that God saved them. The nation was nothing until God spoke to Abraham and called him. And the same is true for every one of us today. If God is on our side, it is because he has called us, given us this gospel, beckoned us with the good news of repentance and faith and salvation and forgiveness and adoption, made us his sons and daughters. And then as sons and daughters, we can say he's for us because he loves us. Not we managed to recruit God to get our agenda done. Listen, maybe you've sniffed that out. That's sort of using God like he's the mercenary. To genuinely say that the Lord is on our side, the Lord is for us because we realize he's the glorious one, requires this sort of reflection, this sort of thoughtful consideration to generate the kind of gratitude that this psalm calls for from us. So let me just encourage you, grab your cup of coffee this afternoon or a glass of tea, sit on your porch or on your couch, a piece of paper and a pen, or the next time you're pushing your mower or driving your tractor and have a long drive, turn off the music and ask this question. If the Lord hadn't been for us, what? And the vague impressions that are nipping at the edges of your memory right now, man, that'd be bad. Turn those vague impressions into specific sentences about your life, about this church. What? If the Lord hadn't been for us, what? And that should draw out some pretty deep gratitude. This kind of reflection and the space to make this kind of meditation. If it hadn't been for the Lord, then what? Should draw out some serious gratitude because you realize that because of him, we've escaped. That's point two. We rejoice because of God, there's escape. That's where David goes. This image of death and judgment that was avoided because of God's mercy and grace. And in verse 6, he says, "So blessed be God." Which is a way of saying, praise God. Speak well of God. Open your mouth and sing to him and worship him and talk about him. To him and to each other. Bless the Lord. Praise God. Those things didn't happen. He didn't give us over as prey to the teeth. He didn't leave us stuck in the snare like birds, but the snare broke and we fled. My first image is the image of a lion tearing its prey, snatching and carrying its prey back to its lair. David calls the nation to say, that's not us. We weren't torn to shreds by the lion's teeth. We walked through the Red Sea. The Philistine armies fled. The Assyrians abandoned their siege. The exile ended. Or Peter reminding us that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to devour whomever he can. And we resist him not because of us, but because we trust in God, firm in our faith that God has not given us over to him. With a second image, like a fowler's net. Fowling, bird hunting was common. We don't use the word fowler very much. Bird hunting was common for feathers, for meat, for sacrificial animals. They'd set up a snare, put out a lure, maybe use some food like, you know, corn for deer, and just wait in the blind, waiting. Throw a net over huge flocks as they land. The praise here is that the net tore, the snare broke. We were trapped and it split and we fled. And you realize how humble that praise is, because it doesn't say, we broke that net, we shattered our shackles, and we got out of there. The praise is utterly humble, like birds, who could have no hope in their own strength. But the snare broke. And using a very common method that the Bible regularly uses of talking about things very passively, the snare has been broken, which is to always suggest that God broke it. We have escaped. Because God provided a way of escape. It wasn't our cleverness that allowed us to get out of this thing. It was the mercy of God. Not lucky for us, but praise God for his providence. Let me just ask you, when events seem fortunate, when circumstances conspire and can be explained through natural causes or coincidental events, even when it's not obvious that God did something supernatural and miraculous, do you still praise him? Like the bird who saw only that the net broke and fled. And God's providential hand uses secondary causes, timely words from your brothers and sisters, unexpected phone calls or emails, something on your social media feed that reminds you of a Bible verse. Coincidental, so-called, things that happen at work or in your family. Are you content to let those go as coincidence, or do you turn them into praise for God? He's delivered us. He hasn't given us over. He's let us escape. He worked for our good. And what this verb particularly calls us to do, this idea of blessing the Lord, calls us to do that out loud together. Please praise God silently in your hearts. Have your inner life overflowing with joy. Pray for that. Long for that. Don't be satisfied with that. Don't stop there. To bless God requires opening your mouth and saying it out loud to Him and to each other. And I just admit for you, brothers and sisters, I'm not very good at that. Phrases like, man, it was a good thing, or it was lucky for us, slip out of my mouth and out of my heart without even my awareness. They're already out there, and I've hidden the work of God, both from myself and from whoever it is that I'm talking to. We should be working on it. We should be watching our language and more deeply watching our thoughts. I mean, do we really think it's our cleverness and our strength that earned us salvation, that gains us access to share gospel news, that puts together a church that can run such a glorious week of EBS? No, it's the mercy and grace of God working in your lives and my life and this church together, putting us together with the resources and the talents, opening doors of providential opportunity for us, giving us the courage to then open our mouths and speak. All of that is the work of God's Spirit. It's not our passivity that's just done to us. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We boldly take those steps of faith. We plan and we execute, and you go to bed tired all week long because you've done your normal work during the day and then you've come and poured yourself out of VBS. It takes effort, but that effort is futile and vain if it's not for the Lord who works through us and in us to use that gospel to save, to plant those seeds that will bear fruit, to bring wholeness and healing to our own souls, to restore relationships in our congregation, in our community. We should be working on that. When you tell your stories, who's the hero? Is it you? Is it fate? Or is it the Lord? Over lunch today, practice. What are you so thankful for? What have you been spared because God rescued you? Tell your kids. Tell your parents. Use our evening service. Not today, next week. But at some point during our prayer time, I always say something like, what else can we pray for? I don't want you to stop praying for things that are difficult and painful. But what if our first instinct wasn't always, what's gone wrong? And was, what's gone right? What's gone well? What can I share with my family that we can praise God for together? We should practice that when thrown open for prayer, we force ourselves to think, how can I praise God? How can I invite others to do that with us? I just want to encourage you to make it a goal at the picnic tonight. Just tell at least two people something you're thankful for that the Lord is doing in your life. It's not boastful if you're really grateful to God. Everyone will know, and so will you, if you're really just proud of yourself and you're using God language to talk about it. Or if really you're so thankful to the Lord. And you just want to tell people. If you've been a member here less than 10 years, ask those members who've been here longer for those stories about God's intervention in the life of this church. Sometimes churches struggle with evangelism. I think I do. I think we do. Sometimes the way that pastors try to motivate that, or people try to motivate gospel proclamation, is to talk about hell. Like, imagine everybody in the fate that awaits them if you don't go take the gospel to them. I think that can work in the short term, but eventually that fades. That kind of guilt, I think, doesn't often motivate us for the long haul. But I do wonder if a sense of your gratitude for your rescue from hell might not fuel you much more deeply. It might sustain that motivation longer. When we realize what we've been rescued from, and our hearts aren't filled with guilt, but gratitude, if we might not just find ourselves more anxious and wanting, not as a got to, but as a get to, tell people. The Lord is for you if you will turn and trust. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ. Turn and trust. The Lord is for you. He will adopt you. He sent His Son. So the judgment that you deserve, that every one of us deserves, He bore on the cross. He died so that everyone who will ever admit their rebellion, their sin, and trust in God to save them and trust their lives to Him will be forgiven and saved and secured for eternity. There's nothing. We sang it. I hope maybe your heart was being moved by the Spirit as we sang it. There's nothing your hands can do. You can't bring anything. He has done it for you. Trust Him. What makes that praise genuine is this sort of meditation and reflection, this overflowing gratitude. Even that is a gift, brothers and sisters. It takes time. It takes effort. In our, never-stop lives, where our mobile devices are designed to interrupt our thoughts, where our social media is designed to addict us and attract us so that we never spend more than 2 minutes thinking about one thing at a time, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort to focus and think and mull and meditate. But do it. Get a piece of paper right across the top. If the Lord had not been for us, start writing those sentences. When your mind drifts, just bring it back. And then praise God. Tell somebody. Open your mouth. Bless the Lord. Rejoice because of God's rescue. Which should then bolster our confidence for what we're facing now and in the future. I mean, some of us dragged in here, exhausted or overwhelmed or filled with grief or fear. Some of us didn't. Some of us had a great week, loved what we've done, had an awesome morning. You'll be dragging someday. How do you prepare for it? How do we get ready? Well, this kind of regular meditation can renew your trust, can restore that joy. So the third point is renew your trust. As we reflect and we rejoice, this gratitude wells up. It does this thing of renewing our hope and our confidence and our trust in the Lord. And so David ends the psalm in verse 8, not with past tense anymore, look what the Lord did, but with right now, our help. Present tense as we're making this journey to the celestial city, to the new Jerusalem. Right now, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. All this reflection on all the ways that God had worked, this meditation of alternate histories of if He hadn't, to think about how far we've been saved and what He's done for us renews us now that He is still our help. What's threatening right now today to swallow you up or sweep you away? What do you feel like you're in the threat of being overwhelmed by? The waters are up to your neck and it just feels like any minute they're going over your head and you're losing your footing and you're gone. Our help, your help, is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I can't say this too much. We get this idea of help comes up a lot in the Psalms of Ascent, but the biblical word for help is so different from a modern word for help. For us, help means something that you can sort of make things easier, but you'd probably be okay without. We hire the help to do things we can do, but don't want to do. But in the Bible, help is something that if you don't get, you're probably dead. I must have it, or I can't do what God's called me to do, and I'm probably going to die. Almost always a military term for victory over overwhelming forces, and that is the Lord. Our help is in His name. Why the name? Why not just say our help is in the Lord, but David highlights the name of the Lord. So a name in the Bible is an important reminder about the person. People were named, so their sounds corresponded to something that happened at their birth or prophetic anticipations of what was going on in their lives, and no one's name is more significant than the Lord's. Again, just to remind everybody, the all caps Lord, when L-O-R-D is all caps, that's not a title, that's the name, probably pronounced Yahweh, that God revealed to Moses at Sinai when He was promising salvation. And Moses said, who will I tell them is sending me? Everybody's nation, all the nations, Egypt's got all their gods, and they've all got names. Who are you? Who shall I say? Who's coming? And God says to Moses, I am. Yahweh, those letters sound like the words for I am. He is. He is the self-existent, eternal God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. When Moses says we need to see your glory, God responds in Exodus 34 by proclaiming his name, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And he is a just and merciful God, and he is always that. He never changes. If he wasn't like that, remembering his past goodness would be nice, but it wouldn't give hope for today. But he is. Nothing changes him. He doesn't grow or mature. He doesn't realize he messed things up last week, and so he's going to change how he treats you this week. Yesterday, today, and forever, he is constant. So remembering what he has done to demonstrate his steadfast love can fill you with confidence that he is the same God today, our very present help in times of trouble in his name. We can call on him, we can praise him, we can glorify him, we can trust in him, we can pray to him, and we know that he hears. But we should be clear about our expectations there. The threat in verses 2 through 4 was so real and deadly and close that when they bring it back to their imagination, it feels like they're about to die and go to judgment. They weren't rescued in their history so far away from them that they didn't know it. But Israel was rescued regularly on the very brink of disaster. Why did God pluck Abram from his idolatry and make a covenant with him and deliver his nation from enslavement to Egypt and secure David's throne and rescue them from the exile and sustain them for the centuries between the testaments? Why did he do that? Why did he preserve them? Why was the Lord for them? So they could send his son. So that the fulfillment of all of God's expectations could come in Jesus. So the grave could swallow him. And the floods would sweep him away. So the Son of God could be judged for us. So that we can escape. The Pharisees laid a snare, the Romans conspired with them, and God didn't break it. He was crucified on that cross until he gave up his spirit. And then he broke it. And then not the snare of the cross, but of death was broken. That's why Paul and Silas, we read in our scripture reading in the Philippian jail, having already been assaulted in the streets, slandered by the public, condemned and stripped of their clothes by the city council, and beaten by the police, in the heart of a Philippian jail, battered and bruised and to some degree naked, we're praising God. Because their help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. There's no record that they had any idea what was coming. They had any sense that the jail would experience this earthquake, that the doors would be thrown open. They were beaten, slandered, stripped, and imprisoned. They sang hymns because their Lord had been beaten and slandered, and stripped, and killed for them. And they knew it. If the Lord hadn't been on our side then, we would have been destined for hell. Why would we abandon our hope and our joy and our confidence in him today? If God gave his own son for us, how will he not with him give us everything good? And could they have known that what God was doing through their suffering was setting up the salvation of another? A whole household that would come to faith as a jailer, thinking he'd lost his charges, that his responsibility he had failed in, that execution was all that was left, and if he would take his own life, he could save his own honor, would hear, wait, don't do that, we're all still here. Don't take your life, someone else died for you. What must I do to be saved? And they open their mouth, and they declare the good news. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ whom we serve. The Lord Jesus Christ who let us be stripped and mocked and beaten and thrown into your prison. We love him and we trust him. Trust him too, and you'll be spared a fate far worse than all of that. You will be spared from hell, adopted into an eternity of life and joy, like a bird from the fowler's net, flee to the kingdom of God and be secure in the one who is your help. And through their suffering, because they trusted the Lord, because their trust was renewed and their joy was strong, even in the midst of their suffering, another voice was added to the chorus. Another household raised their lips in praise to God and added with us, God rescued us from death. If it hadn't been for him, we would have been swallowed up alive. But praise be to God in Jesus Christ, who is our help yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. God, we bless you, we praise you, we look to you. We thank you, God, that even when our faith is weak and our joy is low, the truth doesn't change of your mercy. We thank you, God, for your Spirit who comes and equips us to remember what you've done and to renew us. Sustain us, God, in the valleys. Enable us and strengthen us to climb to the next peak. Give us vistas of your glory and prepare us for the next valley. Oh God, and sustain that over and over until the day we see our Lord face to face. Send him soon, we pray. Keep us until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.